2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 contains two of the most important words in all of Scripture. It is, without question, two of the most glorious things that could be said as far as the words that are spoken. Two words in Greek, two words in English. We see it toward the start of Ephesians 2 and verse 4, these words, "but God." This comes in light of Paul's rather detailed and even discouraging description of the status of unbelievers. This is a description of where every believer was before Christ and outside of Christ. As we consider the tragedy, the horrors of the spiritual death that has befallen us as human beings outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is talk to you this morning about what God has done in order to bring us unto salvation, not primarily through the death and resurrection of Christ, that is, of course, the heart and center of the gospel, but rather the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the word of God, which then awakens us that we might believe. And this is so crucial in helping us understand how God saves sinners. We know that we're saved by faith, but where does that faith come from? Where does that faith originate from? Does it arise from within our own fallen flesh? Do we sort of stir up our own selves by way of self-effort unto faith? Or does this arise by the supernatural, miraculous working of God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God? And I think the Bible is unmistakably clear that God indeed has worked through His Word and through His Spirit to supernaturally awaken the soul of those whom He saves, resulting in faith and salvation. But let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Then I want to do a little bit more introduction. Then we'll read the text and begin to go through it and to build the case as far as what the Bible teaches in regard to regeneration preceding faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather together with your people. Though few in number tonight, we rejoice at every opportunity to herald your word to every soul of man. We want to know you better. We want to know your will and your ways and your truth. We want to know the fullness of what you have done in order to save us, that our gratitude might be rightly placed, not upon ourselves, but upon the work of you, the true and living God, that our worship would be aimed in the right direction for the fullness of our salvation, that no praise would go toward ourself or the cleverness of some evangelist, but that all praise and glory would fall at your feet, who alone is the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray that we would rejoice in the truth that although we are dead in trespasses and sins, although we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, although we formerly indulged the desires of our flesh and our mind, we were by nature children of wrath. In the midst of that spiritual death, you did what we did not deserve. You worked in that supernatural manner to do in us what we would never have done for ourselves. And namely, but God made us alive by your grace and mercy, by your love, by your word, by your spirit. You awaken spiritually dead sinners that they might finally have a heart that beats with saving affection for Jesus Christ, eyes that spiritually see the glories of the gospel and the work of our Messiah, ears that hear and by the work of the Spirit perceive the truth of what you have done in order to save sinners, producing then in the hearts that you awaken true saving faith, an effectual call that has its designed effect to truly save unto eternity those whom you awaken In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, our main text for tonight is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7, with our primary emphasis being on verses 4 down to 7, where the supernatural work of God in saving sinners is highlighted, because despite our spiritual death and rebellion and defiance against God, in the face of all of that, He, by His mercy, by His love, even when we were in the state of spiritual death, awakened us unto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all understand that the Bible teaches that faith, which is, of course, a combination of knowledge, you know the truth of what God has done to save sinners, you know the truth about your own sin, you know the truth about where you are headed without a Savior, you know the truth of the gospel, of how you might come to faith in Christ. You know that truth. There is also a belief in that truth. You believe that it is true. And then finally, there is trust, that you actually entrust yourself unto this truth and unto the Savior of whom this truth speaks. So faith results in salvation, is followed by salvation, or you could use the word justification. These aren't identical terms, but we are saved because we are justified or declared right before God. Now, here's what's interesting. Clearly, in the Bible, over and over again, we are told that faith or trust or belief precedes salvation or results in justification. This is the only chronological order the Bible gives. This is the only theological order the Bible gives. You never have someone being saved prior to their believing. You never have anyone justified prior to their faith. It is always faith resulting in salvation. Okay? Now, the question though, let me ask you, how much actual chronological time passes between this and this? There's no, even if you had the fastest stopwatch in the universe and you were able to move your hands at lightning speed and you clicked that stopwatch at faith, and then clicked it again at salvation, you would find that no time actually had passed. There was some joker at Southwestern Seminary at one point, he was being serious though, who promoted the idea, well, what would happen if between your faith and salvation, a helicopter would crash on you and kill you after you believed but before you were saved? Would you be lost? And I just... those kind of arguments are ridiculous. So no time passes, and yet it is important, according to the repeated order given to us in Scripture, that we get the logical order correct, that we get the theological order correct. It does still matter, even though chronologically, you can't trace a passage of time between the two realities. The one always results in the other. This is the way God wants us to think about the process, the order of what He accomplishes in saving us. It is first faith, then salvation. I cannot think of any genuine believer who would question the order of these two realities. Okay? I think there is universal agreement between both those who would identify themselves as holding to what is called the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology, which did not begin in the Reformation. It began with Jesus and Paul and so on. And those who would hold with Arminian theology. They all agree with this particular order. But what we're talking about tonight has to do with something that came before faith. Where did the faith come from? And this is where you have this massive divergence between those who would identify themselves as Reformed and those who would reject Reformed theology. And I believe Reformed theology here is biblical theology. So they would reject what I believe is the clear biblical order in favor of a man-centered preferred order that people tend to favor over the biblical order. And for most people, they see themselves as being the instigator of the faith, that they choose to believe, or sometimes you'll hear the phrase, they decided to believe, and that the faith arose from, originated from within the heart of man, so that the originator in the Arminian system of the faith is man, not God. Now, we all believe that man is the one who actually believes, okay? But that the Arminian argues that it is the choice of the individual to awaken faith within themselves, so that they have actually two different works. They have first their choice, and then second their faith. And that is exactly how they repeatedly phrase that order, right? I have chosen to believe. Those are two different actions, one preceding the other, one causing the other, okay? Or they might say, I have decided to believe. As the popular hymn goes, I have decided to follow Jesus. Those are two different actions. Let me prove that these are two different actions to you. If you say, like we said, we've decided to go to Texas on vacation. Which came first, going to Texas or the decision to go to Texas? Right? Or I've decided to eat dinner. These are two different things. They're related. One is connected to the other. But the decision to eat dinner came first. That's why you went into the kitchen. That's why you opened your refrigerator and turned on the stove. Okay, so the one precedes the other. So these are two different works. Now think about this. In this system, what really causes the difference resulting in salvation? Because the Arminian will say, well, God does everything he can do, but he cannot in any way influence your choice other than external influences. The Spirit can work on the outside of you. The Word, you can hear it on the outside of you. But the transformation of heart is something that you cause, something that you initiate, regardless of the fact, apparently, that Romans 8 says, in the flesh, man can do nothing that pleases God. But nevertheless, this is the system. And the disagreement doesn't really arise regarding we need to believe and then are saved. The disagreement is, where does faith come from? We do exercise it. The faith is ours. We express that faith in Christ and his work. But what initiated it? So we have the one system that argues for choice or decision giving birth to the faith. Now, this is almost universally believed. It's the vast majority opinion among those who would claim to be Christians today, right? I even teased Steve Lawson one time because despite his Reformed theology, he keeps using that phrase, you need to decide for Jesus. And kind of teased him one day about, you know, you might want to work on removing that because it is an added category to faith. And here's the point. When you go to the Bible and you look up all your decisional and choice language from Genesis to the end of Revelation, what you find is the following. Men deciding against God. Okay? There is no verse that speaks of men choosing God. Everybody goes to that Old Testament text, choose you this day whom you will serve, and they haven't paid attention to the context because it doesn't speak of individuals choosing God in that context. The context is you have already chosen against God, and we've already affirmed that men choose against God. And so what is being said to them is you've already chosen against God, which is the state of the action of choice of the unbeliever. Now here is a list of pagan gods. pick today your pagan god. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That statement is preceded by, you've already rejected God. So now that you have rejected God, which is what lost men do, apart from the work of the Spirit, effectually calling us, now that you have rejected God, and the names of pagan deities are all actually listed, he then says, so since you've rejected God, choose you of the following list of pagan deities whom you will serve. So that verse is grossly taken out of context, and that is sort of the pinnacle go-to verse of those who would hold to this position. And so that verse does not support this. In fact, what we find in Scripture is that the Bible militates against this. You were born, John chapter 1 says, not by the will of man, but of God. Very, very, very clear. So you find verses that say men reject God. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. Right? They would not. They refuse it. Now, where does it say there that they could? It just says they've rejected him over and over and over again. That is the nature of sin and unbelief. There is simply no verse in the entire Bible, no gospel verse in all of Scripture that speaks of men deciding or choosing for God. It just isn't there. What you do find, though, is an abundance of statements wherein it says that God chooses whom he will save. Now, if the Spirit of God wanted to communicate that we believe by means of our own choice that we have stirred up in our own fallen heart, he did a very poor job, because there's no text that supports that. Whereas if it's that God actually, by his choice, awakened whom he chose unto faith, that kind of verse is found in abundance in Scripture. Just by the very weight of Scripture. And what some people don't understand is they hear Reformed theology and they think, you guys are just trying to be fatalistic. You're just trying to impart and import your own philosophy upon the Bible. No, on the contrary, it's that when we come to Scripture, we see no verse that speaks of men choosing for God. We see verses that actually say men do not choose God, and we have every verse that is a choice verse saying that God chooses to do the saving. God chooses whom he will awaken. It is a theology that is, and I mean this in a positive sense, divinely forced upon us. Because I think in our human pride, virtually every one of us would go kicking and screaming against that reality. I'm not saying that we all debated it or that none of us came to it easily, but I would like to suggest to you that even if you came to it rather easily, it's because God worked that in your heart. Okay, so whether it was preceded by kicking and screaming or whether it came fairly easily, trust in this truth arises from the Bible and from nowhere else. And so it is important because this is what God communicates. Every once in a while, and I've noticed the increased popularity of phrases like, what does it matter? From people who profess to know Christ. And I am increasingly seeing people say things like, well, why aren't you out there evangelizing instead of debating theology? As if you have to pick one or the other. As if all pursuits of theology other than telling lost people about Christ are utterly vain and in contradiction to the act of evangelism. That literally makes no sense. It is not that we are to either pursue theology and the worship of God and right thinking about God, or we are to evangelize. It is both. As a matter of fact, I would argue the more you know the word, the better that you will be used by God to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. We need to remember that the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all of Scripture is inspired by God. All of it is profitable for teaching. How then do you make sense of people who are claiming that there are doctrines that are emphasized repeatedly in Scripture that apparently are so unimportant that we should just leave them alone? It's an insult to God When you have dozens and dozens of verses that restate the same truth over and over again, clearly intended to teach us this truth by emphasizing it so often, that we would somehow mock it by diminishing its importance and saying it's not important. In reality, these truths glorify God and they humble man. Whereas if you hold to this view, who's getting glorified? Man is. And whose actions in salvation are being diminished? Right. So the question is, where do the scriptures lie? Do the scriptures teach that this is the order of what occurs? Or does it teach first God's choice and his work through the gospel preached and the power of the Spirit to give new life or new birth, okay? This new life or this new birth, which is worked in the soul of man by the Word and by the Spirit, by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, is that which awakens the heart to believe. Now, you remember we were talking a second ago about the Arminian system, the man-centered system. Where do they place the new birth? Right, they equate it with salvation. So that the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of heart, happens after you believe. Which means you produced saving faith in a heart that didn't believe. It means you produced faith in a heart that did not have spiritual life. It means you saw the glories of Christ without being awakened by the Spirit. You heard and understood and believed the truth of the gospel without being given life by the Spirit. You changed your own heart, that heart of stone you made on your own, into a heart of flesh by means of a heart that was fallen. If you put the new birth over here, not only does it make no logical sense, as we're going to see in a moment, it makes no biblical sense either. So let me read. Did I read the text already? Okay, let's read the text, and then we'll look at this a little more closely. We've already looked pretty extensively at verses 1 down to 3, which say this: to believers in your former condition, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead, dead, dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually, you were dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath. And so we've spent some weeks conversing and talking about, I shouldn't say conversing, preaching about the realities of our former condition. We followed the world. We followed Satan. We followed our own flesh. Our own flesh. We indulged that fallen flesh. And so we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And what's so beautiful about the words "but God" is that it is in the midst of this spiritual death, not that we make ourselves alive, but that God makes us alive, which again fits this model and not the model that would have the new birth. It's when we were dead that God made us alive, resulting in the faith and repentance and the salvation and justification. Now, let me ask you again. How much time, chronologically, if you had a super fast stopwatch, passes between this and this? None. But the order, as we will see, is repeated so often in the scriptures, it is absolutely unmistakable as far as what came first. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what God did in order to awaken us unto faith, resulting in salvation. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, spoke of this new birth which happens here. This is the awakening of the new creation by the Spirit that births trust in us, births conviction of sin. It's interesting, The English word that we use is regeneration, but I want to write down the Greek so that you can see something very beautiful about the words lying behind the Greek. Genephe. I'll write it in English. Genethe. This is the word for birth. Not to get too personal, what does a gynecologist do? Right? It's related to the word birth. Genephe. That's the same root word. And then what's interesting is that the word itself is not new as a new birth. It is ano with a long O, anothen. Oops, I'm starting to write in Greek. I apologize. Ano, thank you, Nicholas. Anothen, which means literally from above. The word new birth is actually literally in the Greek born from above. Okay? Now, can you not see how this model of the Arminian that puts the new birth over here, where did it originate from? Your choice that caused your faith resulting in being born again. But the Bible doesn't just simply say born again. The word is, the term is, born from above, which means who does the birthing? God. And we find in Scripture that God and God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is that which God uses to produce this new life in the individual. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some verses that speak to this order of being first worked upon by the Lord, by the Spirit, by the Word of God, having an effectual work, producing this new creation, this new birth, this birth from above, resulting in our faith, resulting in our salvation. Titus 3:5 is one of my favorite texts in this regard. It says about God, first of all, He saved us. That's how the verse begins. So who right off the bat in Titus 3:5 is getting the credit for salvation? He saved us. How? Well, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, right? We didn't do this, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, okay? So if regeneration or being born from above causes the salvation, which comes first, the new birth or the salvation? The new birth comes first. It is the washing of being born from above that results in us being saved, and it is a work of God's mercy. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says it is by the mercy of God and by the love of God by which He awakens us unto life. So it is by the merciful, saving work of God. It is by the washing of being born from above, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what causes our salvation. He saves us by the washing of being born from above, by the renewing of the Spirit. This is what causes us to be saved. This is precisely why when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night in John chapter 3, Jesus said to him, truly I say, no wait, let me read another passage first because I think it's key to understanding what God says to Nicodemus. I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 to 26, okay? You ever been confused about what Jesus means when He says to Nicodemus, you must be born of what? Water and the Spirit. And people try to figure out what that means, but Ezekiel actually tells us what it means precisely. Okay? As a matter of fact, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus. He says, are you a teacher of the law and don't know this? Which means the principle of being born by water and Spirit is found in the Old Testament. Because that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Aren't you a teacher of the law? Don't you teach the scriptures? Don't you know this? So Jesus expects Nicodemus to know what he means by being born of the water, of being born of water and spirit. Now, when you go to the Old Testament text, if you look at the old rabbinic writings, there is only one text in the entire Old Testament that speaks about water and the Spirit causing a transformation of the heart. It's one. In other words, you don't have a lot of Old Testament text to pick from. We know it's in the Old Testament. It's a text that talks about being born of water and Spirit, and it's found in one passage, and that is Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 26. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. You want to know what the water is about? Well, Ezekiel tells us. Listen to what God says through Ezekiel. God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness." Interesting. So what does it mean there when it speaks of water? Cleansed of what? Sin. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Next verse. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will wash you clean of your sin. I will pour water upon you and wash away your uncleanness. I will give you a new heart. I will create in you a new creation, a new spirit. I'm going to take away that stony heart of unbelief, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. You understand then when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. This is the cleansing of God. This is the renewal of God that produces and results in faith. This is the only text that can rightly be drawn upon where both of these principles of the washing of water and the renewal of the Spirit can be found. And this is why, of course, Peter repeats this idea in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy," so this is the third time, the third text we've seen already, where this new birth is the product of God's mercy. What is mercy? It is giving to the sinner or withholding from the sinner what they deserve. This is the work of God. God does this. We don't, you know, one Sunday morning at 4 o'clock in our wickedness of heart, all of a sudden decide to be good and birth faith in ourselves? That's absurdity. The Bible knows nothing of that idea. Rather, it is God, according to his great mercy, Peter says, who does this? God does this. Who has caused us? Who has caused us to be born again? Okay? So again, who does the causing? And who gets born again? Us. He causes us to be born again. Very, very clear. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and once you're in Christ, you know you are now a new creature. Not caused by this, but because you are a new creature, you know now that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Now, this can be a little disconcerting at first when you read that, because raise your hand if you ever still struggle with sin. So you're like, well, wait a second. No one who's born of God practices sin. Well, the Greek form here is really essential to understanding the meaning of what the Spirit is saying through John, because the Greek language is the idea of ongoing, dominating, controlling pattern of sin. No longer does sin dominate your life as the controlling principle. We still daily sin, but the controlling principle of your life is not sin any longer. It is rather the Spirit of God. So no one who is born of God, but again, we're born of God. Who does the birthing? Again, born of God. He doesn't practice sin as a dominating principle of life because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. And again, the Greek form here, I wish they would sort of tease this out in the translations in English. The idea there again is cannot have sin dominate or control their life because he is born again. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So the Bible repeatedly attributes our new birth to the word or the gospel and to the Holy Spirit, because we have several passages that tell us both. You're born again by the scriptures and you're born again by the Spirit. This is why Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no salvation apart from the gospel, right? How are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? You must hear the word preached. But then we just saw this with Nicodemus and Jesus. You must have the working, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes the difference between why some believe and others do not when you're preaching the gospel, right? So let's say you have 100 people in front of you and you preach the same gospel, and by the purpose of God, there's one convert. What has made the difference between that one individual and the other 99 individuals? They all heard the word. That part has been present. But there's a second requirement in order for the new birth to take place. That is, the Spirit must do this awakening work in the individual. So it is by the word and by the Spirit. The Spirit will not work apart from the word. Right? That makes sense, right? The Spirit will not save apart from the gospel. But neither can the word by itself, without the power of the Spirit, awaken someone unto salvation. This is why every time we find the New Testament speaking of the new birth, it is either by God, the Spirit, or it is by Scripture. So it's not one or the other, it's both and. James 1:18, this is really an important statement, as is all of these statements. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now again, notice it's Scripture here he refers to. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Who brings us forth? And that's a phrase that can refer to being born. He brought us forth by the exercise of his will, says James, right? It's not us sort of stirring ourselves up. It's the exercise of his will through the word of God. That's God and the word, right? By the exercise of his will through the word, he brings us forth. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So notice this. Notice the order here. Whoever believes, now this is really important here. Look here at the second. Whoever believes is born of God. Right? The belief doesn't cause you to be born of God. He says when you believe, you show you are born of God. Whoever believes is born of God. It is God who gives this birth. 1 John 5:4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, this is really interesting here. He says that our faith overcomes the world. But before that, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If our faith overcomes the world, and he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So the faith overcomes the world. What causes the faith? Whoever is born of God. So again, we have the same order over and over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture. We are, says Galatians 6:15, a new creation in Christ. John 1, verses 12 and 13, this is really important. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So the receiving is equated to faith. And then we become children, which here is equated with salvation. So again, that part is the same order. Receiving, those who receive become children, okay? Where does the receiving come from? Well, he says, again, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Right? You believe, you receive. Who were born of God. Not of blood. In other words, it's not your heritage. It's not your culture. It's not your upbringing. It's not your parentage. It's not your parents, I should say, your grandparents. You're not, you don't enter the kingdom. You're not birthed by blood. They're born not of blood. Now notice this, nor of the will of man. Interesting statement there in John 1:13. You were born not of the will of man. The problem with this other system, the other one that I described earlier, that had men choosing their own birth and causing their own birth, is the Bible actually explicitly says in John 1:13 that your new birth did not come about because of your will. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, means not by your works, nor of the will of man. There's your will, so it's not your heritage, it's not your own efforts, that's the work of man, and it's not of your will. None of those things caused you to be born, but of God. As many as believed and received him become children of God, and the ones who receive him, they didn't come to this by birthing themselves of their own heritage or of their own actions in the flesh or of their own will, but of God. God does this. Repeatedly and only, the Bible ascribes this work to God alone, and it actually negates and denies that man does this work. Now, it's interesting, and anybody need me not to erase this, because I have to erase part of this? No? Okay. Another important verse then. So where does faith come from? And I want to hit one other one other argument that is related to this, and that is, again, where does faith come from? And I want to show you several scriptures that present to us and prove to us that faith is the gift of God. It is from God. But when you gift something, I'll pick Paul and Shirley, okay? Paul, when you buy a gift for Shirley, or Shirley, when you buy a gift for Paul, you give the gift, but when you give it, it does become hers, right? So God gives us a new heart, producing the faith. It's our faith. It's genuine. We do exercise that faith, but the source, origination, and power and newness of life comes to us by a gift of God. And so along with all of these verses we've looked at showing that it's God who changes the heart resulting in faith, I want us to see also that very clearly, repeatedly, the Bible teaches that faith comes from God. And one of those places that's familiar to us is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." Saved. I'm just going to write the key words here. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. So here's a challenge, okay? That not of yourselves, whatever that is, it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So something is the gift of God. It's not from you. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So what is the "that" referring to? Well, in English, you got three choices. Either any one of these could certainly, God's grace is from God. We know that from Scripture. Salvation is from God. That's clear from Scripture. What about faith? Is that what it's talking about? Well, there's an interesting grammatical rule in Greek. And Greek is very precise. One of the beauties of the Greek language, sometimes someone will ask me a theological question, and I can almost guess what the Greek structure would be to fit the right theology. And sure enough, you go check the theology, and surprise, surprise, the Holy Spirit picked the exact correct grammar for that text. Okay, so more than one of these words, the word "that" could refer to, but it's in the singular. So it is only referring to one of them. And here's what's interesting. In the Greek language, when you have a word that has an antecedent refers to what word came before it that it's referring to. Okay? So we have a situation where we have a singular word "that." The "that" is not from us. The "that" is from God. But which of these is from God? Because we know this is from God. We know this is from God. But in the Greek grammatical rule, when you have a word that has an antecedent that could refer to more than one word, and in this case it could refer to more than one word, it is always the word closest to the neighboring word to which it refers. Did you catch that? That's critical. If the order had been switched around, because we do acknowledge grace is clearly from God, salvation is clearly from God, the question is faith a gift of God? And the antecedent of that is the closest matching term, which is faith. So this is how you'll hear a theologian say sometimes, is talking about the gift of faith. That's the structure of the sentence. If it was intended to communicate something else, it would have been structured in a different way. Okay, so faith is a gift of God, but there's a lot of other verses that support that same truth. For example, Philippians 1:29 says this. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For it has been granted to you." The root word there for "granted" is related to the word for grace. "It has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, I don't want you to miss what's actually being said here as far as the fullness of the whole statement. Yes, suffering for Christ is actually a gift of God to us. But did you catch what he said before that? "To you it has been granted to believe." So that grace, the gift of God, is a gift that is given. It is granted to you to believe. It's not in the sense that men really, really want to believe, but God won't let them, and it's not until God allows them that they finally believe, because in and of themselves, men don't want to. So God must do a work, and it is granted that we believe. So a second verse that we've looked at, which shows that faith is from God. How about John 6:29, where Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe." Interesting, right? You believe, the faith is given to you as a gift, it really becomes yours, you really do exercise that gift, but this is God's work, that you believe. Another verse, Acts 3:16. And a lot of times we just read over these verses and we don't pay attention to actually what is being said. It says there, "On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see, and the faith which comes through him." And that word refers to Jesus. The faith which comes through Jesus. Not just faith in Jesus, but faith that comes through Jesus. Another verse, Romans 12:3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," so who's he speaking to? Believers there in the Roman church. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God allots faith. We do have varying degrees of trust, do we not? Every believer has saving faith, but there are those more mature in faith, those who have more faith than others. Lord, I believe, help my what? My unbelief. But it is God who allots the measure of faith which you have. Romans 5:2. Through whom? Through God, we have obtained our introduction by faith. Through whom? Through God, we obtain our introduction by faith. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not God saw from eternity who would believe him, and then he chose them. It actually literally says, those appointed to eternal life. Not we appointed ourselves. God does the appointing. As many as God has appointed from eternity believe. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God. Now I want you to see a really interesting connection here. Paul writes this. I need you to know, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one who is truly filled with and is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit would say that Jesus is cursed of God. But then he says this, and he's talking about those who say this in genuine faith. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now, did you catch that? No one can even say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Does that ring a bell of another verse? How about Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now notice this. If you confess, remember we had faith, which confession is expression of that faith, resulting in salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Now, again, the Arminian says that we birth that faith in ourselves. But Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can even say or confess Jesus is Lord, except by what? Except by the Spirit. You can't even make the confession. You don't want to. You can only make the confession of Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit. So this is why you need to compare passages. Because if you have a verse like you have in Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is a perfectly true statement. It is perfectly appropriate to tell an unbeliever that verse. It is not necessarily true that you have to spend a great amount of time also connecting it to the other verse. This is really where we grow as Christians, because it's like the unbeliever is like, hey, if you believe, if you will confess Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. Totally true. When you then mature as a Christian, you discover other truth, namely, guess where that confession came from? Guess where that belief came from? It is, again, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Then the other verse says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. So you can't say the confession except by the Spirit, and all who confess are saved. Same order. And this is the point of calling it the order of salvation. Every passage you look at may not contain every element, but the order is always the same. Always, always, always the same. Now, here's an interesting one that many might inadvertently miss, and I don't blame them, but it's there. Galatians 5:22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did you notice that one of the gifts of the Spirit is the word faithfulness? Okay, first of all, what root word do you see here? Faith. Now here's what's fascinating. Guess what word is there in Greek? It's not the word faithfulness. It's the Greek word pistis, which is literally the word faith and not faithfulness. I want even more literal translations so badly because it says faith, not faithfulness there. To you, or the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts, the product of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. It is given by God. Acts 16:14 says of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it. John, 1 John 4:19, we love because he what? First loved us. And of course, Jesus' statement in John 6:65, for this reason I have said to you, no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. And he adds in that same chapter, in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent him. So in order, again, we have the same order here. We've seen faith resulting in salvation. We've seen confession resulting in salvation. We've seen also it results in being called a child of God, results in salvation. Okay, and here, let me find my verse again. It is coming to Christ. He who comes to me. Right? Or I'll add this. You come to Jesus. Right? You hear a preacher say, come to Christ. But Jesus says, you can't come until what? The Father draws him. This comes first. Same order over and over and over again. Here it's the Father must do the drawing to come to Jesus. What's interesting is the Greek word there literally means to compel, not to woo. Some say, yeah, of course, God is wooing us. You know, softening us, and we come of our own accord. We awaken our own hearts. No, the Greek word lying behind this word, the drawing of the Father, means compel. No one is able to come to Christ unless they are compelled of the Father. And in a debate that R.C. Sproul was having one time with an Arminian, the Arminian thought he caught Sproul in a dilemma because Sproul gave him all of these examples where this word to draw is used in Greek language to speak of compelling. And this man he was debating said, aha, I have a use of the word draw that does not involve the idea of compel. He says it is also used in Greek literature to speak of dropping a bucket down into a well and drawing up the water. See? It doesn't mean always to compel. And Sproul said, now wait a second. How did that water come up from the well? Do you stand at the top of the well wooing the water? Here, water, water, water. Come to me, water. No, you put the bucket in and you do what to the water? You compel it to come up. The word means to compel. You cannot come to Christ unless you are compelled of the Father. And all that the Father, Jesus says in 6:37, we're almost done here, will come to me. How else could all that the Father gives to the Son come to him if God didn't guarantee this? Everybody who comes to me, they're given to me by my Father, and they all come. All that he draws, this is why Reformed folks will refer to the effectual calling, when God does the internal call. In fact, again, word and spirit, you must have the external call of the gospel. How are they going to believe unless they hear? And you must have the internal call. Those whom he calls, he also justifies. And this is the effectual call of God. God draws and calls us, and those whom he draws, they all come to Christ. And in each case, Jesus says something like, I will raise them up on the last day, or I will certainly not cast them out. This is assurance of salvation. Those whom are called are justified. Those whom he justifies, he what? Glorifies. Dear beloved, and there's more verses we could look at, and I'll wrap it up here out of respect to you. When you, it's not that, oh, let's pick the verse that fits my Calvinism, right? And ignore. Now, this is a survey of the entire Bible. These are the verses that we have. Yes, there are lots and lots of verses that call upon us to believe and to confess and to come and to repent. That's true. But where does this come from? Does it originate from the heart of unbelieving man who chooses, decides, and compels himself to come to the Lord? The answer to that in the scripture is a resounding no. We have no verse that teaches that. We have verses we've heard tonight that actually positively deny that reality, which means it's not a reality if God denies it. It denies that men come to him and of their own accord before God transforms them. And what we have over and over again, we've seen tonight, when the Bible answers this question, where does the faith come from? What's the universal answer we've seen over and over again? It comes from the new birth and the gift of God who gives faith. And did we look at just one verse or two? There's about over 30 verses that we looked at. The order is the same, the message is the same over and over and over again. This is the compelling theology of the Bible. And so we rejoice in this truth, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even though we followed the world and were governed by Satan, even in the midst of our transgressions and our sin and our spiritual death. But God made us alive by his mercy, by his love. For by grace are you saved. This is the message of the Bible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for this time together in your word. I pray that it would be a rich blessing as we go forth and as we seek to worship you and give you the due honor that is rightfully yours. For you birthed faith in us by your work, by your spirit, by your word. We cannot take credit for that. We do believe it is our faith that has been given to us from your hand, by your work, by your truth, but we did not cause it. We exercise it compellingly, beautifully so. We exercise it, but it's by your power and truth that we do. Praise you, God, from beginning to end, from eternity past unto eternity future. You are the God who saves, for we maintain that we are justified by your grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that not of ourselves. It is your gift, lest we boast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.